That's my favorite chapter in all the Old Testament. Another one? This is my favorite chapter in all the Old Testament. Has been for a long time. I don't know when I've enjoyed studying anything as much or spent as much time on a chapter as I have just in the last 3 or 4 days. It's the 5th chapter of the book of Micah, one of the minor prophets out of the Old Testament. Micah has talked about, as all the other prophets, he's talked about the sin and the wickedness, the destruction in both Israel and Judah. He's talked about God continuously. He had prophesied about the destruction of Israel, Judah. He had talked and addressed the oppressors of God's people. He had denounced the rulers. He had prophesied peaceful latter days for the people of God. And then in chapter 5, he foretells the birth of the king in Bethlehem. Chapter 5 is connected verse by verse right on to chapter 4. Chapter 4 had addressed Jerusalem. Chapter 5 addresses Jerusalem. In chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 11, verse 9 says, "Why do you cry out so loudly? Is there no king among you?" He is talking to Jerusalem, talking to the city of God. He is not talking there to the invading army. And here again, beginning with the first verse of chapter 5 of Micah, the prophet returns to the view of the misery and the humiliation that he expresses here. "They have seized us," he says in the third line. "They have laid siege against us." Micah includes himself with those who are oppressed. And he states the worst offense that a nation could do in the last line of verse 1. He says, "They will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." Now, they no doubt expressed contempt for any leader that was in Israel. But I want you to remember that they smote Jesus on the cheek. Yeah. In the 26th chapter of Matthew, verses 67 and 68, it says some of them spat upon him and some of them slapped him. Yeah. And then they said to him, "Prophesy to us who it was that hit you on the face," which was the very, very depth of degradation. That was the most insulting thing that could possibly happen to a man, would be to slap him and to spit on him, and then to say, "Tell us who did it." So there's a shadowing over of what they did to the Lord Jesus. They have smitten the judge on the cheek. Now, the idea underlying these very strange statements, and prophecy is strange, and people get all twisted in their attempts to interpret prophecy, because it's not street language. It's not everyday cornbread recipe language. It's something that God reveals to a man that expresses things that he wants him to speak out, but not always clearly understood. And some of it is very difficult, really, but this isn't. But the idea here underlying these strange statements is that Israel will suffer awful distress at the hands of her enemies until Messiah comes. Nothing could be worse than what Jerusalem suffered in both the captivities, when she fell captive to Assyria in 721, I believe, and then captive to Babylon, 606 or somewhere along in there. May not have the dates exactly right. And then again in AD 70, after the Lord Jesus had come and was rejected. You see, people suffering, like unto what we said about Russia, people suffering is a result of their leaving God out of their lives. And the innocent and the righteous suffer along with the wicked, but they have hope. They're not without hope. See, the Christians everywhere who are deprived and depressed because of their condition know that they have eternal hope, so their joy is made full. But sin is a reproach to any people. Sin brings destruction to a nation, and it may yet happen to this great nation that has sent more missionaries overseas and has done more good for more people and more nations than any nation in the world. I tell you, America stands greatly blessed. But when a people don't acknowledge God, as Israel had been called of God to stand as a priest between Him and all the other nations of the world, to interpret Him to all the other nations of the world, and they so miserably failed, and all of this suffering has come upon them because of that. At the time of Zion's deepest distress, and I'm just going right down through the verses, and you can follow along, but at the time of Zion's deepest distress, when their earthly kingdom tribe, that is the royal family of the tribe of Judah, remember that what Jacob had said, that the scepter or the rulership won't depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. That was always the royal family, as the Windsors are of England, so the tribe of Judah was in the Old Testament Israel. Now, when all of the earthly pomp and splendor and glory could not be found anywhere near the, they were nobody. Mary and Joseph were both of the tribe of Judah. They were not blood kin to each other, but they were came from different sidelines of the tribe of Judah, of the royal family. But the most indignation had come to this family. They were nobody. They lived over in a little old shepherd house in Bethlehem. But the scepter of Israel belonged to the tribe of Judah. However, Rome was in charge.
Yeah.
Rome was ruling over the royal family and over the other families and everybody else. And Judah is in all this obscurity. But at this time, these verses say, a ruler will go forth from and Bethlehem, and Israel will have a true ruler. For from you. He says, Bethlehem, too little to even be known. Who knows anything about Bethlehem? Nothing is known about this place. Well, it is now. And it was after Jesus came and after the scriptures. You see, Bethlehem, old little town of Bethlehem, we get dewy-eyed and excited about it because that's where Jesus is born, was born. But at that time, it was very, very obscure. But the prophet says, out of you will come one, will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Bethlehem was really, really small and obscure. It was called Bethlehem Ephratah. That was an ancient name. And you'll find that same word, Bethlehem Ephratah, in the 35th chapter of Genesis and in the 48th chapter of Genesis. You'll find it right there. That was its ancient name. And that was its name in Jacob's time. In Psalm 132, verse 6, you'll find that same thing. To let us know that he didn't pull this out of thin air, but it was really an ancient name of this place. Now, verse 2 says it all. Verse 2 is complete. That is the whole gospel story. O little town of Bethlehem, for from Bethlehem shall come the king. You don't even really know anything else.
Yeah.
I mean, that sums it up. From Bethlehem will come the ruler. Now, there's more that's said about him. Verse 2 has more than that. It says, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And I think these are the lines in the chapter here that thrill my soul more than anything else. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. In the second, and don't turn there, but in the second chapter of Matthew, this is prophesied and spoken. In the second chapter of Luke, it says, for unto you this day in the city of David, there's one. Bethlehem was called the city of David. It came to be known the city of David in the book of Ruth. You remember David was born there, and all of the descendants of David, that was their roots. That was where they lived. You could say an awful lot about Bethlehem. Everything in the birth of Jesus, all the details have an eternal meaning when you search it out. It was on the road to Bethlehem that Rachel travailed. And she gave birth to Benjamin, and she died. Now, Rachel named the son, called him Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow. But his father named the child son of my right hand. Mary, see, could have called Jesus son of my sorrow. But God called him Emmanuel and put him at his right hand. His name shall be called Emmanuel, and his place is at the right hand of God the Father. It was prophetic for Jesus. He couldn't have come from anywhere else, really, as richly as he came from Bethlehem. It fits everything. Bethlehem also means house of war and house of bread.
It's a digging around these ancient names, you see. And both of them fit Jesus. He's the bread of life, and he has accomplished the warfare. The prophet says that our warfare is accomplished. He's food for the righteous, but he brings warfare to the wicked. He said, think not I am come to bring peace, but I'm come to bring a sword. And it wasn't too long till he said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but my peace I give unto you. But he said that those who are in one household will rise up at variance against one another, mother against daughter, and all these kinds of things. You see, he not only brings bread, but he brings warfare. The greatest division in families often is because one will come to Jesus and the other doesn't understand and fights and resents it and causes a lot of trouble. But once you come to Jesus, you see, he has to be first. It doesn't mean that you act ugly or that you shun a family member. I remember when my sister was filled with the Spirit. You know, it was such a unique thing there in that little Baptist church. And my brother-in-law acted terrible. I mean, like big time terrible. I don't think he put his arms around her for a whole year. He totally ignored her. But yet she stayed home. I used to say, oh, come, let's go here and let's go there. She said, no, the Lord's told me to stay at home. She would listen to, we were big into Kenneth Hagin in those days, you remember?
Yeah.
And he's still good. Well, she'd listen to Brother Kenneth Hagin, and she said, I'd have to go into the bathroom to shout.
Yeah.
Or to raise my hands and worship. You know, it was such a tense situation. But still and all, you cannot, once you come to Jesus and he has accomplished your warfare, then you cannot turn back, you see, even though there's a sword in the family. But I'll tell you, God will save that lost loved one if we're faithful to pray and live the good witness. Now, there are other women that I know that just went crazy, you know, went to church every night and laughed and hooted and scorned at a husband staying at home, and there's still a warfare in those homes. But my brother-in-law is just a big old teddy bear, you know. I mean, he is just wonderful in ministry, even today. And we, you know, God is just good that way. You see, out of him come the words of life, the bread of life, but out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And out of his mouth will still come a sharp two-edged sword. So the name Bethlehem, see, meaning house of bread and house of warfare, has great implications for his birth and his life. Well, Bethlehem really was too little to be named. Isn't it just like God to do something like that? Isn't it? To be born in some little old obscure place?
Yeah.
He always went among the little ones. You ever notice he'd pick up a child? Many times in the Gospels, he'd pick up a child and say, you've got to act like this child. You've got to come like this child. You've got to be converted and be like this child. He didn't spend time on Hebron's mountaintop. He didn't spend time in Jerusalem's palaces. He didn't spend time in Herod's temple. Oh, he went there, but he wasn't home there. He didn't rest in those places. He didn't take up his abode in any of those places. But this little old place, Bethlehem, was home. He's at home in all kind of hearts, Jesus is, but more among the common people and the little people than he is among the big shots of the world. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, you know, and he said, not many wise, not many noble, because God has taken the wisdom of the world. He has taken the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's a confounding thing to think that the Son of Glory would have to be born in Bethlehem and yet even born in a stadium. He's at home everywhere. I love this bumper sticker. I'm not much on bumper stickers, you know. They're okay, I guess. But there's one I really like. It says, wise men still seek him, you know, around Christmas time. And that's really true. Not many wise are called, but those wise men who are called go calling and seeking him. And when they go calling and seeking him, he gives those wise men the ability and the privilege to become sons of the king. Isn't that pretty? See, when Jesus was born, they started out from Nazareth, and they got as far as Bethlehem, and Mary was taken in her pains. They couldn't go any further. They had stopped there because it had been prophesied that that's where it would happen.
Yeah.
Said, well, why couldn't they stay in Nazareth and pay their taxes? Money is money anywhere. No, the decree said they had to go to their own city. I'm going to blow your mind in a minute. Don't you? You ready?
Yeah.
The decree said they had to go to their own city. Why did Caesar Augustus think of that at this particular time in history?
Isn't that something?
See, And the thing that blows our mind is that man devises the way, but the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He's got men on thrones, but their hearts are in his hand. They may be as wicked and as cruel as Herod, but their heart is still in his hands. What a mighty God we serve. See, the Herods, now this is important historically. The Herods had quarreled and fussed among themselves, and one of them had been deposed. But Caesar said, out of that furor that had arisen, Caesar said, I'll tax Judea and make it a province instead of having it for a separate kingdom. And he did this just at the right time. I would tax Judea and call it a province instead of having it as a separate kingdom. Well, he said, well, why? And why right now? It was Caesar's whim. He was the boss. He could whim up anything he wanted to.
God's plan.
But it was God's plan.
To
get Micah 5:2 fulfilled perfectly and accurately. Now here's what I want to blow your hat in the creek. All of this, friends, and you need to know it and believe it and shout about it whether you like it or not. All of this supports the sublime doctrine of eternal, absolute predestination.
Yes, it sure does.
God decided before he put the stars in space everything that he was going to do.
Yes, I believe that.
He predetermined by his own counsel. Paul described it beautifully in the first chapter of Ephesians. He predetermined by his own counsel and decree, according to his own great power and might, exactly how he would do it, how he would move Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And he put all these politicians and all this fussing and fighting and changing from a kingdom to a province. He did all of that to get Mary in the stable in Bethlehem at the right time. Hallelujah. And I tell you what, if you will, to be taxed. If you will look in your life back, you will see that God has sovereignly done things. And if he hadn't done those things, then you wouldn't have been at the right place at the right time. We call it God's providence. It is not accidental. It is not luck. It is not good fortune. Hallelujah. It's God's eternal predestination. I tell you, we need to trust him. It doesn't look right. It doesn't seem right. It may not feel good. But those who trust him shall mount up with wings like eagles, prophet said. They that wait upon the Lord. Well, I might get excited. Oh, my. This is an exciting thing. It's a deep well, I tell you, this eternal predestination. It makes people nervous. They get all shaky. I don't know why people do like that. But they'll get all upset and, get spitting and sputtering about they don't believe it. But it's true whether you believe it or not. Let me tell you something, friends. You wouldn't be here today if God hadn't eternally decreed for you to be right here today.
Right.
If the devil could have stopped you, he would.
Yeah.
If your family could have stopped you, they might have.
Yeah.
The devil hates the church.
Yes.
And I don't give him any champion. I don't believe it's you, that he's he does everything he gets credit for doing. Because if the greater one's in you, the greater one's in you. But nevertheless, God rises above all obstacles and places his people where they need to be on a stage that he has divinely set from before the foundation of the world to accomplish that eternal decree which he decreed before time ever began. Hallelujah. See, everything is of the Lord. Paul said, for by him and through him and to him and for him are all things. Romans says that. Romans 11, verse 33. For by him, through him, and to him,
and with him.
All things.
Right.
Boy, that is the biggest statement in the New Testament. I mean, all things belong to him.
Right.
Someone said it this way. He said, the same God and the same power that spun the world spreads the dust. Woo, glory to God. Woo. Did you hear that?
Yes.
The same God that spun the world spreads the dust. God's providence. Working everything after the counsel of his own will. From you, Bethlehem, shall go forth for me. Oh, Lord, hallelujah. Did you see that for me in there? Woo! Did you see that for me in there? What would it take to get you excited like that? Sure feels good. I taste better than football. For me. that's going to be your favorite chapter too before we get through. For me, to be a ruler in Israel. Jesus Christ is the only man in all the annals of time and all that's been born a king that I know anything about. Other male heirs to thrones were born princes become kings when their fathers die. He was born a king because his father couldn't die. Hallelujah. He was born a ruler. He never ruled over national Israel. Never ruled over natural Israel. Except that everything was in his hand.
Yeah, that's right.
But he ruled over spiritual Israel. See, the world hates the rule of God. But he rules over the kingdom of God. Remember confessing to Pilate? Pilate said, there Jesus stood. You know, his beard had been plucked out. He'd been beaten. He was all bloody. Shoulders were stooped. His body was rent and bleeding. He was in a horrible fix. Isaiah said he was so maimed that you couldn't even tell that he was a man standing there. And Pilate looked at him. There he stood. Pilate said, are you a king? And Jesus said, you said so.
Yeah.
And then he said, I'll tell you, friends, if you can get a hold of this. And then he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Old Spurgeon said he was hailed as the king by the Jews king of the Jews by the east, when they came, the wise men, to the crib. He was hailed king of the Jews by the west when Rome crucified him. And he'll be king of the Jews and king of the Gentiles everywhere in an eternal universal monarchy whose dominion is as extensive as the habitable globe that he made.
Amen.
He's king.
Amen.
One will go forth from me, he said, to be ruler. And he was born that way. I love this expression. Listen to this. He came forth. His from one will go forth. From his goings forth. Now I want to talk to you a minute about his goings forth. His goings forth. See, his goings forth, this verse says, this chapter says, are from eternity. See, the infant in Mary's bosom was the Ancient of Days. The infant on Mary's bosom had put the stars in orbit and created the ostrich and the crocodile. He was no stranger to his planet. Now listen, he went forth. He went forth as our covenant head in election. Oh, don't let that get you made nervous. If he hadn't chosen you, you wouldn't be here.
Oh,
glory to God. Hallelujah. You didn't want to come. You didn't have anything. There wasn't anything good in us that made us want to come.
That's right.
We were dead car batteries stowed on the highway going to hell. He came along and with the Holy Ghost battery cable, he injected his own life into that thing. And that thing stood up and started seeking God. That's us.
Right.
That's right. Regeneration comes before redemption.
Amen.
You've got to have the life of God in you before you can ever be redeemed.
That's right.
See, so he was the covenant head in election, having chosen us in him. That's scripture. Don't go in, Simon Harrison. Read the first chapter of Ephesians. He chose us in him from before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
See, Christ was the first elect, and he said, he then chose our souls in Christ, who is our head, and we are the members of that body.
Amen.
His going forth. Another one is, it was our representative before the throne of God before we were begotten. He signed a compact. I love the way Alice says it, compacto. I say covenant, she says compacto. Pacto, pacto. He signed a pacto with his father that agreed that he would pay blood for blood, suffering for suffering, wound for wound, be spit upon, be cursed, rent asunder, take all the throes of death, hell, and the grave, and pain, suffer on the cross for the sins of the world. He was there before the throne, agreeing to do it from before the foundation of the world. Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Doesn't that thrill you, Rebecca? Aren't you glad you could come today? Glory to God. This is my favorite chapter. I like it better than anything else in the Bible. It ministers more to me than John 3:16. Oh, yes, God, aren't you glad you came, Lisa? I've been missing you. It's the divine exchange. Let me tell you something else, friend. It was Jesus that walked with Adam in the garden.
That's right.
It's Jesus that walked with him.
Yes.
See, Jesus is the brazen serpent, the Passover lamb, the angel of the covenant, the burning bush. Now listen, he came forth from old and he walked down to Abraham's house one day with two angels.
Yeah.
And when they got there to Abraham's house, Abraham bowed himself to one and called him Lord. He said, well, that was just courtesy. No, that wasn't just courtesy. Because in the 22nd verse of the 18th chapter of Genesis, it says, the men, that is the angels, turned their faces and went before Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Jesus went down to Abraham's house. He went forth from eternity. Are you seeing what I'm talking about? From eternity. He came forth before he came to the manger in Bethlehem. He appeared to Jacob. I had a wrestling match with Jacob. And after the wrestling match, Jacob said, I have seen God face to face and my life has been spared. He appeared to Joshua. There he stood, the captain of the Lord's host. Joshua said, are you for us or against us? He said, I am the captain of the Lord's host. And there he stood. And he said to Joshua, he said, take your shoes off, for the place where you stand is holy ground. He came forth and spoke to Joshua. I mean, I just think that is exciting. It's my favorite chapter. He came forth and stood with himself with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Now the best is yet to come. There was a fourth man in that furnace. And Daniel said it was like to the Son of God. See, he didn't just come forth in Bethlehem's manger. He had been coming and going. From everlasting. He came forth to be with Abraham in intercession. Now listen carefully. This is the best of what I'll tell you today. He came forth to be with Abraham in intercession. He came forth to be with Jacob in struggling. He came forth to be with Joshua in victory. And he came forth to be with the Hebrew children in persecution. I'll tell you, he came forth when he was needed. Hallelujah. He came forth to do what no other body could have come and done. There was nobody but God himself could have stood in that fire furnace and not been burned, because he won't burn. There was nobody that could have stood there with Abraham and interceded and answered Abraham's prayer and had given us the great and glorious statement that Abraham said, shall not the God of the universe do justly? It all came out of that conversation there. See, that's the way we learn God's attributes, is we see what he has displayed to people through the ages. We see the way he was to Abraham, the way he was to Jacob, the way he was to David, the way he was to those with whom he worked, and then we can establish that God is this way. I want to tell you, in travail, in battle, in victory, in peril, in persecution, he went forth from the days of old. He came forth, first of all, and created the universe. They said, well, where was it before that? You want my classic answer? Somebody have not heard it. Augustine answered it. St. Augustine, you know, you've heard of St. Augustine way back yonder. Somebody asked, well, where was God before he made the earth? Augustine's answer is, well, he was making hell for people to ask dumb questions. Isn't that a good one? He was from before everything. Well, follow him and to him and by him and for him are all things. See, that says it. We don't question any further than that. Remember ever asking your mama, you know, where was God? Who is God? And, you know, and he said, well, go play, because you don't have any answers for him.
Right.
You're not required to have any answers for him. God is.
Right.
You see, intellect can't accept that. If you want to separate the men from the boys in a hurry, in an intellectual discussion around a college board or some such as that, you just start talking about things like this. They'll show their colors pretty quickly, because intellect cannot cope with faith. Now, I didn't say intellectual people can't have faith. God puts his faith wherever, you know, I mean, he's sovereign. But it takes a lot of faith, you see, for us to believe that Jesus came forth from old and stood with those Hebrew children. He came forth from old and wrestled with Jacob. That's pretty good stuff, isn't it? See, he came forth and created it, and then in providence, he came forth to arrange whatever was needed in order to keep that eternal counsel that he had decreed from the very beginning with Abraham. In your seed will all of the nations of the earth be blessed. See, if God had one time failed in any of these cases, we wouldn't have known to intercede. We wouldn't have known how to stand. We wouldn't have known how to wrestle. We wouldn't have known how to undergo persecution.
That's right.
See, he came in order to be that example and to show us how that he will yet come. You know, Richard Wurmbrand talked about preaching himself a sermon every day in a hole in solitary confinement. And he said the presence of Jesus was so real in that hole that was filled with his own body waste there. If you can imagine anything any more horrible, just big enough for him to stand, and they would let his food down during the day, just enough to live on. And he preached himself a sermon every day. And he said he would literally get so full of joy, and the presence of Jesus was so real that he would jump and shout and praise him. See, he went forth in order to teach a man how he could win in and survive. He's good God, isn't he?
Oh my, he is.
I tell you, he came forth and did anything that needed to be done in order to preserve the remnant on whom he would pour his redeeming grace. And Malachi said, the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. Not the S-O-N, but the Son, that is the light of righteousness, the source of all light and all righteousness, has arisen to form this dark world with healing in his wings. Not just physical healing, but all manners of healing and restoration and redemption. Verse 3 says, he'll give Israel up to distress until the time. But when she gives birth to him, follow with verse 3, he is born, and here's another fit-worthy statement. The remnant, the remainder, the rest of his brethren of the Jewish nation shall return. There is a remnant. They will return. The remnant will return to the sons of Israel. There's always been a remnant.
Yeah.
If there weren't a remnant, you wouldn't be here today. If God had destroyed everybody, then there would be no church. But Jacob's prophecy had to be fulfilled that out of Judah would come the deliverer. Mm-hmm. Out of Judah would come Shiloh, or the one whose right to rule it is. So there's always a remnant. And what happened, Malachi talked about it later. Malachi said the hearts of the children will be turned to the fathers when they return. There are two proof texts of this in the New Testament. One of them is in Corinthians, where Paul says refers to the commonwealth of Israel. Remember that? Not Corinthians, it's Ephesians. The commonwealth of Israel. I don't need to go back into that. I don't have time. And then in Romans 11:5, he says there is a remnant who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. There is a remnant, and a remnant according to the election of grace. And it says in Hebrews 2:11 that he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't that good? And he's talking about that. And they will return to the sons of Israel and will be brothers one to another. I saw that the remnant. Now, this is prophetic language. You see, it doesn't say it like open the door and shut the door and come in out of the rain. It says it in terms that rise above our everyday colloquial kind of thinking. I can't really, you know, prophetic language is just different. It's beautiful, but it has a real plain message. Now listen to this. He will arise. It doesn't say he's going to try to. Doesn't say he hopes to. Doesn't say if somebody helps him, he will. He says he will arise. He will arise. A sovereign word. Success, power, and he will arise both to rule and to teach and to care for the flock. Listen to what he's going to do for the flock. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. You know, Jesus is great to the ends of the earth. Jesus is great in Africa. He's great in Russia. He's great in Switzerland. He's great in Holland. He's great in Great Britain. He's great in Louisiana. See, the Lord Jesus is great to the ends of the earth. And when the church gets its head on right, and we really get walking and marching in the power of the Spirit, the church will, the Lord will even be greater. I don't know. I don't understand the end times, you know. I really don't. But, you know, I understand today, and it's one day at a time. You know, you can get through today in the victory, you can sure get through tomorrow in the victory. You know, Isaiah said this. He said, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He won't fail. He won't be discouraged. He has all the strength and the power and the might and the majesty of the name of the Lord. Has it all. That's what it says here.
Yeah.
He'll do all this in the name of the majesty of the Lord his God, and they will remain. They're not going anywhere. The church is not going to ever be lost. The church is not going to ever be defeated. The church is not going to ever be put out of business. The church is in business.
Yeah.
Has always been. The all power was given to the Lord Jesus in heaven and on earth. You see, you could imagine him discouraged.
Yeah,
really? Yeah. Boy, discouragement, that is really tough.
Yes,
you do anything for the Lord and you're going to face the discouragement. You know, you can do anything else with your life and you might be encouraged. But if you're in the ministry, you're going to be discouraged. And how pastors stand it, I don't know. I just wonder how pastors stand the discouragement that's bound to come sometime, even if you've got 5,000 people. A lot of the times, the one you invest your most effort and prayer in is the one who will just turn them back. Isn't that right, Jill? McDonald could tell you. You see, you just really, ministry is discouraging. But Jesus wasn't discouraged. You know why he wasn't discouraged? Because he knew the end from the beginning. You know, he said to the disciples one day, he said, "Will you two go away?" And Brother Peter hit him with a good answer. He said, "Where will we go? You have the words of life."
Yeah.
See, if you get discouraged and think, "Well, I don't have to go to church, or I'm not going to church, or I'm not going to class, or I'm not going to fool with those Christians anymore," where are you going?
Yeah. That's right.
Who's got anything else to offer you?
That's right.
There's nothing out there, and there's nothing back there. And there's nothing out there unless you get yourself in the army that's going.
Yeah.
If you go by yourself, you'll miss it. You know, like the bananas. See, he knew his mission. He knew what he had come for. And he spoke only truth. He came in the same power that he had created all things. Now, you think about that. The same power that put the stars in space set his feet on earth.
Yeah.
He could have easily called 10,000 legions of angels on the cross and stopped all of that terrible, miserable death. He could have done that as easily as he said to the winds, "Peace be still," on Galilee that day. And they would have come. But his purpose was to demonstrate a sinless life as he moved among men as one of them. His purpose wasn't to display great and mighty power over the elements. His purpose was to present God's character and demonstrate a holy, sinless life among men as one of them. See, the expression in the name is endless in the name. He has 12 manifested covenant names that we could talk about, and we won't take time to do that. But it's matchless. It's too deep for us to ever even reach the bottom of everything that's involved in his name. Because everything, all power, authority in heaven and in earth is vested in his name. See, the next statement seems so small, but I would like to get you excited about that. It says, they will remain. I love the way King James Bible says, "They shall abide." Isn't it? Mm-hmm. Who's got a King James Bible? Doesn't it say that?
Yeah.
They shall abide. This New American Standard says, "They shall remain." You need to get 3 or 4 different kinds. I didn't have to take time to read all the other 14 that I've got, but I was so high by this time, I couldn't have taken much more. Well, listen to this. "They shall abide." Oh, friends, listen. Do you know what it means to abide? Literally, the word abide means to spend the night.
Yeah.
That's what, you know, you break it down, it means to spend the night. But he sees far into the future, you see, in this abiding business. And he's speaking of the rest and the peace and the security that is the government of Christ for those he leads into the green pastures. Abiding speaks rest, peace, and security away from the dangers of the night and the dark. Psalm 90, you know Psalm 90, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow." That is, in the protection. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, he who lives in God, he has a resting place under the shadow of his wings. Psalm 61 is a lovely verse that says, "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." Covert. Of thy wings. Think about that. And then he says, isn't that good? And then he says, "Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." The psalmist said. This is what Micah is repeating.
Yeah.
Everything that you find in the Bible and the other places of the Old Testament, you'll find it somewhere in the Psalms. To give witness to the truth and the veracity of all of God's word in the Old Testament. The psalmist saw it, and some of them sang about it, and some of them wrote about it, and some of it put it in their Sunday or Saturday worship, when some of them shouted about it and set it to musical instruments and strummed their instruments and maybe danced a little jig to all of the psalms, because it was a verification of everything that God was doing in the law and in the prophets and in the wisdom books. It's all written down there somewhere or another. And then the next statement. Now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. And in this gospel age, see, we are privileged, happily privileged, to witness him in his greatness. In his greatness. See, no people have ever witnessed the greatness of God as much as the people who are in the church gospel age. Because they have not only heard who he was, but they have seen on 2 feet who he was and who he continues to be. It's marvelous what God has done in the church. And I want to read you 2 verses in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1:11 says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, King James says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is greatly to be praised. He said, my name shall be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And verse 14 says, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock, and who vows it but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, my name is feared among the nations. That's his greatness, isn't it?
Yeah.
And then Psalm 72, verse 8 gives witness to that. This is one of the great, great verses. Psalm 72 and verse 8 says this. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Boy, that is a great statement. He will rule to the ends of the earth. The King of Kings, from the ends of the earth. He is in charge. Doesn't look like it. Doesn't have to look like it. You don't have to be able to explain it to anybody. But God is sovereign and sovereignly in charge. And Luke 1:32 is a beautiful, beautiful verse. It says, he will be great. And he be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Isn't that exciting? He will be great, and God will give him the throne of his father David. And Jesus addressing that in the very last 2 or 3 verses, the book of Revelation, he says, I am the root and offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. Well, all of this, you see, Malachi is talking about him. We haven't forgotten who we're talking about all of it. Here again, see, this is too much. Really for us to take in, isn't it? I haven't been able to take all this in. Now, verse 5. Look at verse 5. It just comes on like gangbusters, just one roll of glory after another when you really read what the Old Testament prophet is saying about the Lord Jesus. He said, and this one will be our peace.
Yeah, he shall be peace.
This one shall be our peace.
This one
will be our peace. O-N-E. Yeah, capital O. Notice in your Bible. Capital O-N-E. This one will be our peace. You see, it reaches into the distant future. And he goes on down there now and says, when the Assyrian invades our land and tramples on our citadels, we'll rise up against him. 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. There'll always be enough. Now, he's really not talking about Assyria, but he's talking about any enemies of the truth because Assyria took them over.
Yeah.
But what he's saying is that remnant, no Assyria will ever take it over because God will raise up 7 and 8. He'll raise up 7, a complete number, and he'll raise up 8, enough for a new beginning. That's what those numbers mean. There was a time when, during the time of Sennacherib, that the kingdom of, they were delivered by the kingdom and the power of Sennacherib and his army who invaded them. But underneath all of this, you see, this goes on way into the future. The great truth that he is really saying here is the coming reign of the Prince of Peace. See, who are all of us are safe from the wiles of the devil and all plots and plans of any enemy because he will be peace. Happens when a victory is settled, one side or the other, a conflict settled. There's going to be peace. And when the battle's over, then he will be our peace. And the good news is that the battle was accomplished. You see, Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. Our warfare is accomplished. And the instruction to the New Testament church, and I don't know why it's not preached more, But the instruction to the New Testament church is resist him and he will flee from you. Neither give place to the devil. Paul says to the Ephesians or Colossians 1, he said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, you'll say and do a whole lot when you're full of anger. He said, don't let your sun go down on your wrath. That means you clean your slate every day. And don't give the devil any place. You can't be at peace if you've got anger in your heart. You know, you'll get something in the mail. Maybe it'll just fly all over you. That ever happened to you? How many of you ever had some getting something in the mail make you mad? Well, I tell you what, if you harbor that and feed that anger, you'll lose your victory.
You do.
And you'll give place to the devil because the devil will be telling you, get even with them.
Yeah.
Call them up and bawl them out.
Yeah.
Don't speak to them when you see them.
Right.
Ignore them.
Yeah.
Be ugly is right. Who do they think they are? See, that's a very simple homespun thing. But he's our peace. Let him handle it. He knows what it's all about. And what this, all this threat, and this, when the Assyrians come, when anything comes against the church, listen, friends, no weapon that's formed against the church will prosper.
That's right.
You say, you may not, you know, when they locked up those people and shot those people and killed those people and those put those Christians in awful persecution, those Christians didn't have anything to lose but their life.
That's right. Change address.
They just changed addresses. They breathe their last here and breathe their next in eternity. You see, that is the real, trophy.
Yeah.
Is eternal life. This is just a preparation.
Yeah.
See, the glorious thing, you see, he came and he said, my peace I give with you. And not only did he say that, but he ever lives to make intercession.
Yeah.
For you, with the Father, so that you can continue to live in peace. The great high priest. You see, as prophet, he spoke. You know, he is all this word. I said, he is all this word. And this word became flesh and dwelt among us. But as prophet, he spoke the word and then did it. As priest, he runs interference. As an intercessor, and as king, he rules over our enemies and treads down all the forces on high places. Prophet, priest, and king. He will be our peace. Don't you love it when he said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And Paul said in Acts, he said, through much tribulation you'll enter the kingdom. We need to know that. But this 7 and 8, God will find proper instruments to be employed for their protection. He'll deliver from the enemies. He'll shepherd the people. He'll lead the church. He'll care for the flock in peace and in tenderness, in strength and authority. 8's more than enough. See, 7 and 8 are certain numbers for uncertain leaders. He said, but God will always have somebody. He doesn't fight as men do, see. He fights by the sword of the word and the power of the spirit. And he can do it by many or by few. Yeah. It's in his name that the security is kept. In the 6th verse, in the natural, see, Israel did not defeat Assyria. Assyria carried the northern kingdom, that is Israel, into captivity. I think it was 721, but it was long in there. But the church is alive and well today because of the truth of God's prophetic word. Hallelujah. We're here today in good mind, good health, good strength, praising the Lord because of the truth of God's word. See, no nation that has ever opposed the church has ever succeeded in that or much of anything else. I look at those people in Russia, you know, their old worn-out shoes and the horrible old merchandise and no food and food lines everywhere and old dirty hotels and terrible living conditions. And you look at that and you say, well, my, how these... And, you know, a lady asked me, she said, why have we suffered so? And she was angry.
Yeah.
She wasn't angry at me. But she was angry that they had been withheld the good news of the gospel and the good life for so long, but it was because they had left God out of their business. You say, well, what about Japan? You know, God has blessed them in prosperity. There's more suicide there than there is any nation on the face of the world. Did you ever read that anywhere? I've heard that. Now, I tell you what, there is no life in just being prosperous. Now, this verse, here really is referring to moral enemies among the nations. Moral enemies among the nations of the world have set themselves against the church. You see, they, the Assyrians, they did conquer Israel. They did spoil Jerusalem. But God took care of his remnant. Now, I want to talk to you. Can you stand a little more? Huh? I want to talk to you about this remnant and what the Bible says about this remnant. See, we have the New Testament to prove it. We're here today because we're proof, living proof, that God kept the remnant. If he hadn't kept the remnant, there'd be no church, because the church was, first of all, Jewish. He preserved this remnant, and he's talking about the Jewish remnant here. But we're a part of the remnant. Now, Babylon, let me get my place here. The remnant of Jacob will be among many people. Now, listen to what he says we're like. Oh, no, I'm going to do verse 6, excuse me. The land of Nimrod, now that's Babylon. Doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that is the land of Babylon. But we know that that's where Nimrod was from. The great hunter, you remember the Tower of Babel up there in the plain of Shinar back in Genesis? Well, that's what he's talking about. And Babylon, you see, at that time was surfacing. Assyria was the number one enemy, but Babylon was in the prophetic utterance of the prophet. And he, the land of Nimrod, and its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and tramples our territory. Now, these are moral victories. Assyria captured the northern kingdom, Babylon the southern kingdom. This is a moral, spiritual victory that he's talking about. No matter what great military victory, and I'm going to say this to you loud and clear, we may need to hear it someday, no matter how great a military victory is ever imposed upon the people of God, it is by no means a defeat to God's moral victory. Did you understand?
Yeah.
He can have tanks, weapons, aircraft, nuclear weapons, no matter what. But God's moral victory will never be stolen by any man. Isn't that comforting? The church will always have conflicts within, and without. You see, inside the church, there's false doctrine, there's easy believism, there's sin among leadership, there's sin among members. There's all kinds of problems within the church. There's all kinds of problems without the church. But Christ is victory. You say, well, I don't see that. Well, friends, you don't have to see it, but you've got to believe it. How many of you intend to stand for God and live for Christ and from now on in? Well, that's the victory. That's the victory. If there weren't a victory possible, you'd be foolish to believe in it, wouldn't you? God's moral values will never be defeated. No matter how many men are slain on the battlefield, no matter how many weapons are used, God's moral victory. This is what he's talking about in the remnant. They will believe God no matter what. Listen to Psalm 2 very quickly. I can almost quote Psalm 2, but I'm afraid you think I'm not quoting it right. Psalm 2 very quickly says, the nations imagine are in an uproar and they're devising a vain thing. See, Russia devises a vain thing when old Khrushchev said to the Western nations, we will bury you. But look who's begging food from the American nation, from the Western nations. They imagined a vain thing when they said that. The kings of the earth take their stand, and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, we don't want him in our government. Let us tear his fetters off from us and cast their head. We don't want to be tied to this God. Communism said that. Lenin said that God was an opiate for the people, something to put the people to sleep. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Hallelujah. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He'll speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, God says, I have already installed my king on my holy hill Zion. From before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ was ruler, king, lord, and master of the whole world, all the universe, with a seat of authority established on Mount Zion. And the good news is that we have come to Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God.
Revelation 27 and Revelation 2:27 and Revelation 12:5-6 says the same thing. We won't take time to look there, but it says the very same thing, that he has put down the oppressors and raised up his kingdom. Now, there's no break here in the statement in verse 7, right on down. At that time, then it says the remnant of Jacob will be among the peoples like the dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation. The dew nor the rain waits for man, nor is it delayed because of the sons of men. There is nobody that can withhold the refreshing beauty of the remnant of God's people. They will be established. It's the same remnant. Now, he talked about in verse 3. Same remnant in Romans 9:27. Same remnant that the Bible talks about all the way through. He describes them as dew, and then he turns around and describes them as lions in the next verse. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion in the beast of the forest and a young lion among the flock of sheep. I'll tell you, they're going to be as sweet and soft, beautiful and refreshing as the dew that sparkles on the blades of grass, and are going to be as bold and courageous and strong as the lion of the forest.
Amen.
That's the church he's talking about. That's the remnant that he's talking about. See, dew falls everywhere. I have long wanted to study that. I 20 years ago, I said, you need to look into these verses about dew. It's 35 times in the Old Testament, I believe, it's mentioned, and 8 times it's called the dew of heaven. We used to sing that song, said, let the dew of heaven fall on my thirsty soul. But it falls everywhere on the earth. You know, you cannot stop the dew.
Yeah.
You cannot stop it.
Nope.
National Old Testament Israel is described as a national dwelling alone and never mentioned among the nations of the world, but spiritual Israel. National Israel, that's just another place. But the true Israel, you know, Paul wrote to Romans and said, they're not all Israel who are descended of Israel, but they are of Israel who are circumcised in heart.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, if that's not the church, I'll eat the book. People say, you know, well, you know, don't champion national Israel. Friends, they can come to Jesus whenever Jesus calls them.
Mm-hmm.
But the church is God's number one plan. It's not God's parentheses. That he's just going to put us on the back shelf while he's working out any great plan. We are his plan.
Yeah. Yeah, we are.
Paul said it plainly. He said he is not Israel. They're not all Israel who are of Israel.
Right.
But he is a true Israelite. And some of you don't believe that. Look in your Bible. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. Well, don't go away and say I said anything. Go away and talk about what the Bible says. Hallelujah. Romans chapter 2. And verse 28 and 29, Paul says he is not a Jew. I said to an old girl one day, I remember I said, you know who the Jews are? She said, I know I am one. She wasn't no more Jew than I am. But she'd read this. Listen to this. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God.
Yeah.
And that's a true Israelite. And this is the dew of spiritual Israel, the redeemed remnant, and to be scattered among the people of the world. Listen, Jesus said, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, as seed sown, will fall like dew. Refreshing, giving life, bringing beauty, as mysteriously as a dewdrop. Boy, that is a mystery, isn't it?
Yeah.
You go out there and there it is, but you don't really know where it came from. Some kind of condensation theory or law, something about unequal parts of moisture or something or other, you know. If you looked it up, well, you could find a definition, but you just go out and wonder at the beauty of it. You ever look at the dewdrops?
Yeah.
Ooh. So beautiful, it's pure and it's clear and it's clean, it's glistening, it's refreshing, it's life-giving, it's silently born, it's dropped without any noise or commotion, it's as invisible as the wind, and yet it shines in its visibility. Each drop is made up of the water, which is the water and the spring of life. The dew depends on God for its very existence. Job says he's the father of the rain. Job said, God was talking to old Job, you know, Job thought he knew so much, and he did, but he didn't know as much as he thought he knew. And God said to him, said, does the rain have a father? Does the rain have a father? He said to him. See, it's totally God's release. The remnant as the dew will be totally what God sends forth. And each drop, you see, is a separate part and particle, yet it's all a blanket and a great influence of education, of information, of refreshing, depending on the grace and the giving of God. The dew will soften, prepare, and refresh everything that it touches, so that that which it touches will also become fruitful. Everybody hear that?
Yes.
See, Deuteronomy 32:2 says that my doctrine, God is talking to Moses, my doctrine shall drop as the dew of the rain. My doctrine shall drop. See, nobody's going to come in with a sword and cut it into you. Nobody's going to come in and stand you up against the wall. When it enters your heart and your life, it will be as silent as it can possibly be. And in all of its silence, it'll bring refreshment, beauty, growth, invigoration, strength, and witness to the person that it falls upon. And there'll be an internal noise and an internal fire that'll burn, but the dew itself will just come. Fall upon. That's the way the remnant is that Micah sees. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, my. I want you to listen to Psalm 72, verse 6 and 7. This is so good. Verse 6 and 7. Oh, you have to see this, friends. This is so good. Psalm 72. My. Verse 5 says, let them fear thee while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass. Did you know we had lawnmowers then?
Yeah.
They had mown grass. Doesn't your Bible say mown grass? Doesn't it?
On the meadow,
they had meadows. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. This one shall be our peace. And it won't be a fly-by-night, spurt and squirt, in and out. It will be until eternity, till the moon doesn't even exist. He turns into lions, from the smallest and the quietest to the most majestic in the whole forest scene. The boldness and strength of the lion is the portion of the remnant of Jacob. I said the boldness and the strength of the lion is the portion of the remnant of Jacob. You see, there are animals bigger than lions, but they're not any as majestic and as powerful as the lion. The king of the jungle. Everybody gets out of his way. This is our strength, but our weapons are not carnal. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And as a verse in the second chapter of Luke says, that Christ is set for the rising and the falling of many. Christ is set for the rising and the falling of many. Many, some rise and some will fall. Where the dew falls, there'll be a rising. Where the dew doesn't fall, there'll be a falling. But until the moon is no more, the psalmist says he will be our peace. Don't you love it? The remnant of Jacob, you see, Israel will not be defensive, but it will always be offensive. Glory to God. He will go. The church is not to be backed up against the wall to defend itself. The church is supposed to be on the march, forward, march to assert itself. The Lamb of God is the Lion of Judah, and Israel is his strength and shall overcome his enemies. He'll lift up his hand against his enemies in Israel, and he did. He lifted his hands up. You know where they left Egypt? With a high hand. You remember? Someone suggested that this may be where we get our little expression, the upper hand. But he will have the upper hand to defeat his enemies. Now, verses 10 through 15 have to do with the destruction of all the carnality and all of the filth that Israel had patterned herself after, according to the nations of Canaan, horses and chariots. It had been the sin of Israel to trust in horses and chariots. They were never to have done it. It says back in the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy that God's people were not to multiply horses and trust in any kind of military might. They were supposed to go in his name. They were not to regard them, Isaiah the prophet said.
The Lord says, I'll cut them off. Now, this, all of this out here, I want you to notice in verses 10 through 15, you'll find these expressions. Cut off, destroy, tear down, root out, execute vengeance and anger. This is what God is going to do against all of these things. Now, he's going to destroy horses, chariots, cities, fortifications, sorceries, fortune tellers, carved images, sacred pillars, and Asherim. And all that has to do with divination, witchcraft, and idolatry. And friends, let me tell you, this nation is full of it. Did you know that?
Oh, yes. Yes.
There is so much of that kind of filth in this nation.
Absolutely.
Witchcraft. Mm-hmm. It's a great enemy of the church everywhere. And the American people have made idols. Now, you hear me. American people have made idols of their own bodies with fitness. See, and there's nothing wrong with being physically fit, but when you make an idol out of that and you put that before, there are people that spend 5 and 6 hours a day perfecting this body. There ain't nothing to it. That sounds like Bert Kendon and Dundas. There's nothing to it. It's dying. Our outer man is decaying as our inner man is being renewed.
Exactly.
It is really something how much attention and time is spent on physical fitness. And it's good. But when it's taken too far, so far that the inner man is not being kept, then we have made an idol of that thing. And I'll tell you something else. Americans have made an idol out of entertainment. Americans have made an idol out of athletic competition. Americans have made an idol out of prosperity. I tell you, we are most people most blessed, but most easily deceived. You understand what I mean? We need to get our priorities. Well, I want to, got two or three things I want to finish with. But God, you see, instead of trusting in all that, God is their power and their strength and their defense. There are three verses of Scripture, I think I took them all down, yeah, that describe this. Old David said, much earlier on in a psalm, he said, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God.
Yeah.
And that's what he's saying. You do it in the name of the Lord. And Isaiah, you remember Isaiah 9:6, it said, and he, the government shall be on his shoulders, the virgins will conceive and bear a child, his name shall be called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the government shall be on his shoulders. It's not on our shoulders. There are no weapons that we can come up with that are going to make for peace. He is the peace. And then Zechariah, that well-known verse, and I think we just have to lift it out of context to read it, but Zechariah said, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. This is what Micah is saying that God's people will be. God will be their strength, he'll be their power, he'll be their defense and their praise. Now, verse 15 is a strong statement of God's wrath. He said, I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which not have not obeyed. And let me tell you something. Whether or not you want to believe it or whether or not your preacher preaches it, the American nation could very well be among those nations that have not obeyed.
Yes.
He said, well, I ain't coming back anymore. I don't like to hear that. Friends, you better listen to that.
Yes. Well, it's right.
Judgment has to hang upon the nation of... Billy Graham said it 28 more years ago. You know, we've heard this so many times. God doesn't judge America. He has to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Here we licensing homosexual people to stand in pulpits and having a community of homosexual people waving banners. We want our rights. The Bible says you ain't got no rights. You know, that's what the lake of fire is prepared for. God help us to keep ourselves clean and walk in humility. Lord, this is a trying time.
It is.
Let me read you what Old Testament historians said. He said, the gross heathen idolatry to which Israel was addicted in the Old Testament is a figure denoting the more refined idolatry which will exist in the church as long as sin and unbelief endure. What he is saying about Old Testament idolatry, Kyle. Any of you ever heard of Kyle and Delitzsch, great Old Testament historian? I mean the scholarly kind. It's got so much Greek and Hebrew in it, I can't hardly read it, but I do look at it, and it's wonderful. Listen to what he says. The gross idolatry to which Israel was addicted in the Old Testament is a figure denoting the more refined idolatry
which will exist in the church as long as sin and unbelief endure. The extermination of all heathen idolatry is the Old Testament expression for the purification of the church of everything of an idolatrous and an ungodly nature. You see, we can expect to be purified.
Yes.
We all have agreed that we intend to stand with God.
Yes.
No matter what.
Yes.
Well, see, we have to expect to be purified. Ancient Israel did trust in weapons and devices, but the true people will trust in God.
Yes. Yes.
Nations will continue to arm themselves to the very end of time. But when victory comes to God's people, it will not be because of weapons, but it will be because of the power of the Spirit of God.
Absolutely.
That's what this is teaching. Some may trust in horses and chariots. Some may trust in nuclear weapons. Some may trust in sophisticated warfare. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And it's not by power and it's not by might. But I want to tell you, Micah is saying is one of the most important. Preachers ought to preach this once a month.
Oh, my.
That's right.
Really?
You really ought to know what he is seeing for the future. That all of this mess and this idolatry and witchcraft and all of these kinds of things has to go.
Right.
And there has to be a pure church.
Right.
And that's a picture of what has to happen to the church and will happen as long as sin and unbelief endure. Well, is this your favorite chapter in the Old Testament? Isn't it a good chapter? Don't you just love that going forth? Thank you for coming.